We're glad you're here this morning. We have several who are visiting with us, and we certainly want you to feel welcome in this assembly. It is an interesting fact that for the one who has only recently come out of the darkness of the old life of selfishness and sin and lust and pride, because of an awareness of Jesus and a conviction that He is indeed the answer to the problem of sin in our lives. And then we come in true faith and we are convicted and committed and we are baptized into Christ, as we read the early disciples were, in order to be forgiven. And if you ask a person who has just done what Peter in the second chapter of Acts told that audience they ought to do, if they feel forgiven, and the answer will be unequivocal, yes, I feel forgiven and free and blessed by God who would love me enough to bring about this new relationship with Him. The old question of Job is answered then on the ninth chapter of Job: how can a man be righteous or just with God? And the answer is by His forgiveness. By His forgiveness. And that's something that only God can do. You can't do anything about forgiving yourself. There is no part you can play in that. All the forgiveness that you need and all the forgiveness that is available takes place only in the heart of God. He must do it. So I want to say to you at the beginning of our thoughts this morning that salvation is by grace. And if you're talking about the foundation of it, the ground of it, the basis of it, it's by grace alone. Because only God can do it. And there's nothing you and I could do about it, and there's nothing that you and I have done about it. We are not capable of doing anything to give a ground or a foundation for forgiveness, for justification, for salvation. I tell you what we are capable of, and that is accepting God's conditions for that salvation. But the thing I want to focus on this morning is the fact that if you wait a week or a month or 2 months or a year after that experience that the new child of God has had, that sense of release that comes as a result of turning to Christ and obeying His will, and ask them if they feel right with God now and if they are filled with assurance and confidence about their relationship with Him, all too often there is a hesitance, a certain uncertainty. Well, I certainly hope so. What they knew when they were converted, they now hope for after they've lived the life of the Christian. What is the answer to the problem of sin and the life of the Christian? How is it possible, upon what basis, can we continue in Christ to have a confidence and an assurance about our eternal salvation? What I'm simply asking is, what would happen if my earthly sojourn ended this morning? What would my relationship with God be, and how do I feel about that relationship? Let me begin by giving you some answers that men do give. I will not be exhaustive, just some representative ones. There are those who say, and you recognize these words, once you are saved, you can't be lost. You ought not to be concerned about that. That was fixed the day you became a Christian. Ever afterward, you will never be in any jeopardy, in any danger at all of ever being separated from God, so that when your life is over or when the Son of God comes again in judgment, you'll have nothing to fear whatsoever because of what was done once for all time in your conversion. I'd like to believe that. There are times when I would like to believe that. The only problem is that the Scripture says so many things that makes that impossible. Look at Galatians 5 with me. Paul wrote this letter to a group of Christians who were turning back again from the gospel of the grace of God to a system of justification by self-righteousness that was being preached among them by some Jewish Christians that had come up from Judea, evidently. And Paul says, I am astonished that you're removing from the gospel that you first received to a different gospel. So he introduces the epistle in chapter 1. But then he warns that if they do that, if you leave the gospel of Christ to go back to yourself and to works of righteousness which you will achieve, then he says in plain language in verse 4, you are severed from Christ. You who will be justified by the law, you are fallen away from grace. Now that's pretty plain language. So when someone says you can't fall from grace, the Apostle Paul says you can fall from grace. Let me give you a really graphic picture in 2 Peter chapter 2, where Peter's last appeal to the disciples is being made, and he's warning them of the danger of being drawn away from what they first heard, from what was first preached by the apostles and prophets, to some nonsense taught by this invasion of false teachers, which he said has arisen in the past and will happen again. But he says in verse 20, for if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it were better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, after knowing it, to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, the dog turning to his own vomit again, and the sow that had washed to wallowing in the mire. Now that's graphic. He's talking about people who have known the way of righteousness, who have escaped the defilements of this world through the knowledge of Jesus Christ. He's not talking about people who just made some approach and didn't fully commit. He's talking about people cleansed. He's talking about people forgiven. He's talking about people reconciled, saved, redeemed, justified, turning back again. I won't go into the matter of the dog returning to his vomit, which is one of the most graphic illustrations ever used by any apostle in the New Testament, but to the sow that has been washed and wallowing in the mire, I think we get the point. The answer to the problem of sin in the life of the Christian is not to say, well, I may sin, but it doesn't make any difference. It can take two forms. The extreme form of a certain Baptist preacher who lived long years ago in the city of Dallas and who said it didn't make any difference if you died drunk. If you've been saved, you're saved and nothing to be concerned about. Or the other form, which is most usual, to say that if you don't live like you ought to live, it's a sign you never were saved in the first place, and so people struggle and struggle and struggle to prove that they really were saved in the first place. Which gives no assurance whatsoever, uncertainty, because I'm struggling to struggle to struggle to struggle to prove that I was saved in the first place. But then there's another answer that's given, was given in the New Testament period, to the problem of sin in the life of the Christian, and that's Pharisaical self-righteousness. I'm talking about the attitude of the Pharisee, which was to set a certain code of conduct and then to keep that code strictly and to find assurance in the fact that they have kept the rules. They set the rules. They kept the rules. They found confidence in keeping the rules. One or two things are going to happen to the person who seeks self-righteousness, justification within his own moral conduct. Number one, an arrogant contempt for everybody else. You look around at other people who are imperfect and don't get it right, and you'll say, what is wrong with these people? What kind of weakness is this? What kind of inadequacy is this? I can do it. They can do it. Why don't they do it? There will be no quarter given. Or they will really try to keep the code. And find out that they don't do it. And that may send them into a spiral of despair. That's described by the Apostle Paul in the 7th chapter of Romans. The more I try to do it, the more I recognize I don't keep it. Miserable man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? He cries in that chapter. Pharisaical self-righteousness is illustrated in three places in the Gospel of Luke. Luke, who was a Gentile physician, seemed to be intent on helping people from outside the nation of Israel to understand the love of God for them. Luke chapter 18, verse 9. Jesus telling a story about two men who go to the temple to pray. The first, a Pharisee, the other a publican. Verse 11, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not as the rest of men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even as this publican. What's his standard? You must not extort. You must not murder. You must not commit adultery. And you must not be unfair to anybody. And not only that, you must tithe. You must be sure to give tithes of everything. And you must fast twice in a week. And when you've done that, that's it. And I have kept the law. I'm not like these other people, like this publican who has extorted and been unjust, and he doesn't fast and he doesn't tithe, and his life is a shambles. I'm not like that. He trusted in himself that he was righteous. That's a fearful thing. To every day have to look deep inside yourself and find no dark spot at all in order to have just enough confidence to be able to stand before God without fear. That's a terrible thought. But that's what his whole approach to life was. I want you to notice that he didn't ask anything from God, did he? What did he ask? Did he say, Lord, help me get enough to eat? Did he say, Lord, deliver me from sickness? Did he say, forgive me? He didn't ask for anything. And the reason is, he trusted in himself that he was righteous. God was his audience. And he was declaring to his audience that he was a righteous man and thankful for it. Now go with me to the 15th chapter of Luke and another story that Jesus told. You remember this one, the story of the prodigal son. More adequately and accurately described, it would be the story of the prodigal sons, because there were two wastrels here. And I want you to look not at the boy that ran away and took his heritage and wasted it in a distant land. I want you to look at the boy that stayed at home in verse 25. The younger son has returned. He's returned in disgrace. He's returned foul and empty and helpless. And the father has received him graciously and lovingly and delightedly. And the elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called him one of the servants and inquired what these things might be. And he said to him, well, your brother has come. And your father's killed the fatted calf because he has received him safe and sound. But he was angry and would not go in. And his father came out and entreated him. But he answered and said to his father, Lo, these many years do I serve you, and I never transgressed a commandment of yours. Now that is a good boy. I don't know if I've ever met a son quite like that, who can say to his parents and in the face of his father, I have never, ever disobeyed you in anything. Remarkable. I've never heard anybody, looking back on his childhood, say, well, I was always obedient in every way to my parents. I never, ever disobeyed them in anything. Now, is that self-righteousness? I did all this, never guilty of any transgression, and you never gave me anything. But this brother of mine, no, he didn't say brother, this son of yours, comes back rotten and foul, and you act as though he's the king of the universe. And receive him here, put the ring on his finger, the robe on his back, and kill the fatted calf. He is irate. How does he feel toward his brother? He despises his brother. Just as certainly as that Pharisee despised the public. Two things, a sense of arrogant self-righteousness and despising for others. A third one and a final one. Luke chapter 7. Jesus invited to the home of what I judge to be a prominent Pharisee. This is verse 36. And his name was Simon. And while they're eating, a woman comes in. And this was, I'm sure, startling. And she begins to weep over the feet of Jesus and to anoint his feet as he was reclining at the table. She would have been behind him. She began to anoint his feet with oil from an alabaster cruse. And the Pharisee says to himself, in verse 39, the Pharisee says to himself, if this man really was a prophet, he would know the kind of woman who is anointing his feet this very minute, and he would pull them up and send her packing to the street where she belongs. That's what he would do if he really were a prophet. That's what he would do. Now, what you're seeing in Simon is a distinct sense of what? Self-righteousness. Look at this foul woman here with her reputation. And she must have had quite a reputation. And he can't understand why Jesus, if he's truly a righteous man, would have anything to do with her. Anything at all. So, what I want to say to you is, the stricter people are in their relationship to God's Word, and I am one of them, I believe that we need to pay careful attention to everything that God has said. But the stricter we are in our commitment to doing the will of God, the greater the danger that we'll fall into this trap. Jesus said to Simon in verse 40, I've got something to say to you. I want to tell you a story about two people that were in debt. One owed 50 shillings, and the other owed 500. And verse 42 said, neither one of them had a dime to pay it with. They had nothing to pay. Now get that message. They had nothing to pay. We want to know, what is the basis? What is the ground What is the foundation of our salvation, of our justification with God, of our forgiveness? It is God's grace alone. That's all. And I'll tell you why. Because you and I have what? We have nothing to pay. You say, well, I'll let the Lord pay 90% of it, and I'll pay 10%. You don't have 10%. Well, I'll let the Lord pay 99%, and I'll pay 1%. I'm having my part in here somewhere. No, you don't have 1%. It's only God who can send His Son into the world to take our place on the scaffold. It's only God who can abandon His precious one to the wickedness of men and see Him slaughtered as a propitiation for our sins, the Lamb of God. It's only God who can do that. Well, I'll take my... You can't do anything. Well, I've got to do something here. I've got to have my part in here. I've got somehow to be able to say I did my part. You can't do anything. You don't have anything to pay. And then he continues the story by asking Simon a question. Verse 42. Which of them do you suppose, when the man to whom the money was owed forgave them everything? What else is there to do? They don't have anything to pay it with. He said, which one would love him more? And Simon said, I suppose. I don't know whether he's being wary. I'm not sure whether his language indicates a wariness here, like he's being led into a trap. And he's trying to say something that's not too definitive, but he says, I suppose the one to whom he forgave the most. And Jesus said, you have got it. Now, let's get down to brass tacks. You see this woman? When I came in here, did you give me any water to wash my feet? No. But she's not ceased to wet my feet with her tears. Did you give me a kiss? Did you greet me warmly with a kiss? Common courtesy among the Jewish nation. Not some extraordinary expression of affection, but a common thoughtful courtesy to a guest. Did you give me a kiss? No. But she's not ceased to kiss my feet. Did you give me any oil for my head? Common courtesy in a Jewish household. No, you didn't do that. But she has anointed my feet with oil. And the point is, she loves much because she has been forgiven much. You feel you need no forgiveness. I don't have any doubt that Simon had need of a lot of forgiveness. But so far as Simon was concerned, he didn't need anything. He is the Pharisee in the 18th chapter, not asking for anything. Don't need anything. So, in his self-righteousness, he was contemptuous of the sinful woman. And we need to be careful that we don't become the one who owed 50 shillings. And we don't think God has forgiven us much, and therefore we don't feel much sense of gratitude toward Him. What is God's answer to this matter of sin in the life of the Christian? Number one, it's not dropping the expectation of God down from what it is. In other words, God's expectation is God's expectation. That's perfection. And God expects us to live as He lives. That's the expectation. You read the last verse of Matthew 5. You shall be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. The level of the conduct can't be dropped. That's not going to solve your problem. You know, God didn't say, try not to steal. What he said is, do not steal. Ephesians 4, verse 28. He didn't say, try not to lie. He said, lie not. Colossians 3, 9. Sometimes we think that that's what you do with grace, and that's how you work out the problem of sin in the life of a Christian. You just drop the level down of the demand. But you see, God wants us to be as His children, like Him, as beloved children. We are to imitate Him, as Paul urges us in Ephesians. We are following in the steps of His Son. And Jesus is saying to us, come, follow me. So the answer is not in dropping the standard, dipping the flag. We won't try to achieve as much as we might have tried before. We'll lower the demand somehow. God does not give any permits for sin. He doesn't hand you a slip of paper and say, in case you need this sometime, when you don't want to do right, and you've been doing right so hard so long you're tired, here's a special permit so you can violate my will with impunity, without consequence. God doesn't do that. Just suppose you had a direct communication with God, and you're having a conversation like this. Lord, I haven't missed a meeting of the church in 10 years, but there is a special family reunion that's coming up. And it's over in this place where there are not any Christians meeting. And would it be all right this one time? I mean, I have been meeting without fail with the church faithfully for 10 years. Would it be all right just this once if I go over to that family reunion, enjoy myself, and I don't meet with Christians? Or maybe it's a special fishing trip to Canada. Or a special cruise. Well, it'll be very, very inconvenient for me to do that. Lord, would it be all right for me to miss the assembly just once? Do you suppose He'd say to you, well, you have been a good boy. You have been a good girl. And so it just sort of seems all right to me. I guess just one time we'll be fine. You go ahead. You think that's right? You think no matter how many times you've done right, or because you have done right so many times, that God will give you a permit to sin? Lord, I've told the truth for 20 years. No exception. That's a big enough statement. But I'm in a bind now, and if I tell the truth in this situation, no telling what the consequence is going to be for my job or for my family. Would it be all right just this one time now? Would it be all right if I tell just this one lie? What do you think he'd say? Well, you say just one? Just one lie? Well, you really have been a straight shooter all this time. I suppose this will be all right. This is the exception. All right, you just go ahead and tell this. You think God, the God of truth, who cannot lie, you think He'd say that to you? Now, we're living in a society that doesn't understand this. They don't understand a group of people who say, we cannot do that, ever. They don't understand a group of people who say, we must always do this. We must always act in love. We must always act in grace. We must always act in mercy. They don't understand people who say, always. And they don't understand people who must always tell the truth. And they don't understand people who must never commit adultery. And who must never steal. And who must never defraud. Never, never. That's the standard. And you and I, we can't dip the standard. We cannot say, well, we just lower it a bit. And I want you to understand that that's my attitude. I'm trying to do exactly what God wants me to do always. That's the aim that I have. I believe that when we become Christians and we have crucified ourselves, and this new individual, by the grace of God, has arisen because he's forgiven, and now he's resolved to do only what the Lord wants the rest of his life, I don't believe that individual could ever sit down on any given day and say, well, today, this is my day off of all this righteousness, and today I'm going to sort of play it fast and loose, do what pleases me. I don't think any day you can do that, or you cease to be the individual who first came to the Lord. You cease to be that individual. But it is to be devoutly hoped that while we're living by this high standard of perfection, getting up every day with the resolution that we're going to serve God and we're going to do the will of our Savior, I hope we know that we will not live up to it perfectly. And that when we do not, we have nothing to pay. You can't buy your way out. You can't say, but I was so good for so long. There's no difference between ourselves and others. We have to face that fact. All have sinned. We recognized it when we became Christians, didn't we? We recognized all have sinned. No exception. Paul's statement in Romans 3, 9 and 10, Romans 3, 23. Universal affirmation about the condition of all men who have come to moral responsibility. All have sinned. Can one man drowning in 10 feet of water say to the man drowning in 50 feet of water, you poor soul, you are in bad trouble? We're all drowning in sin. And we cannot save ourselves. So what was the answer in the first place? To walk in humble submission to God. To yield our wills to His. To believe in the Son of God and the gospel of the grace of God. And to be baptized, says Mark 16. 16. To repent and to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, trusting God in His mercy. That's what we did. It's still the answer. It's still the answer. It's the only answer there is. And that is walking in humble submission to God every day, seeking His forgiveness when we do wrong. A forgiveness that comes by the blood of Jesus. Not by some literal detergency, not by some literal cleansing, that there is some literal blood of Jesus out there, as they say, congealed on the floor or the stairway of the Church of St. John Lantern in Rome, or the blood of some saint that they're waiting to liquefy in Naples, Italy. Not some nonsense like that. We are talking about blood in the sense of a death. A life poured out. The life is in the blood, says Leviticus 17:11. And I've given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your sins, but the life that will do it, and the only life that will do it, is the life that He gave, the life that Jesus gave. And so, because of that, God can say to us, you are forgiven. Now, what kind of attitude is this? Let me turn to our study of the Sermon on the Mount just briefly, not redoing that, but I want to remind you of those Beatitudes. You want to know what kind of attitude is it that causes God to forgive you and to cleanse you from sin. And you read those Beatitudes in Matthew 5, 3 and following. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. And you got a picture. The kind of individual
that will be cleansed by the blood of Christ.
Poor in spirit, absolutely. Recognizing his own spiritual poverty, his need for mercy and forgiveness. Mourning, yes, for his sins. Meek, indeed, toward other people. He's not self-righteous and contemptuous of other people at all. He's merciful, as a matter of fact, because he knows his own great need for righteousness. And so he hungers and thirsts for that. Pharisee and the publican. Consider those two. Which one fits the Beatitudes? Which one of them was poor in spirit? Which one was mourning for his sins? Which one was meek in his attitude toward others? Which one was hungering and thirsting for righteousness? Which one was merciful? Was not the Pharisee. Well, then if you can answer this question, you know who was justified that day. Take the prodigal sons. Which one of those boys fits the picture of the Beatitudes? Which one was poor in spirit? Which one was mournful? Which one was meek in his attitude? Which one was hungering and thirsting for righteousness? Which one was merciful? And you know which one was justified. Which one was forgiven. And take the sinful woman and Simon the Pharisee. Which one was poor in spirit? Which one was mourning for his or her sins? Which one was meek in his attitude toward others? Which one was hungering and thirsting for righteousness of the passion of his heart? Which one was merciful toward others? When you can answer that question, you know which one was forgiven. Which one was assured? Which one could be confident in his relationship to God? So, while we never lower God's standard of righteousness, we can't do that. We ought not to want to. It is that standard to which we are growing. It's what God wants out of us. He's not just forgiven us so we can sit down here and glory in the forgiveness of God. But His forgiveness is intended to be the instrument by which we are changed and transformed into different people. And some of us haven't had much effect on us yet. We go to church. We go through the motions, and then we look at other people and say, these ungodly wretches out here don't know anything. They can't get it right. Why don't they do like I do? And if that's your spirit, if it's ever been your spirit, you're in trouble. Because I'd hate to face a God who has been as merciful as He has been to us. Why we look with contempt on other people and mercilessly hammer them with a standard that we ourselves have failed to keep. Really. So why we never lower God's standard of righteousness? We strive to keep it every day. Get up every morning with that determination. Never are presumptuous. Say, well, I'll sin this morning and there'll be grace this afternoon and I'll take care of that. As Paul says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, Romans 6. But with the awareness, always, as we strive to do right, that we fall short. Quick final illustration. It's already out of date. That little bottle of correction fluid. White correction fluid. Don't need it in computer age, you see. You just send through the spell check, send through the grammar check, and of course it doesn't always work because you've got the wrong word in there, and it may be spelled right, but the wrong word. And some of the grammar checks are a lot less than to be desired. You can send the book of James through one of them, or New Testament epistle, and it'll just chew it all to pieces. Which tells you that this thing will criticize perfection. But whiteout is intended to anticipate the possibility of error. So, if after you have typed the wrong letter or the wrong word in there, you take the whiteout and you fix that and you retype it, when you get through, you have a perfect paper. Why? Because of the correction that the whiteout has made possible. So my life finds perfection in the blood of Christ because His blood is the correction fluid, so to speak. Makes it possible for me to straighten things out, get them corrected, get back right with God again. But there's some typists who are so skillful, I'm not one of them, who just rip it off so fast, have such confidence in their own ability that they don't even take the white, don't need the white out. Don't bring any for me. I don't need any white out. In fact, don't even proofread. Well, the problem with a person like that is that sooner or later he's going to make a mistake, and that mistake will stand. It'll be right there, uncorrected. Here's another lesson. Suppose I hire a secretary, which would be a good idea for me, given my writing skills. And I say, here's the correction fluid. And she says, oh, it's all right to make mistakes here. Oh, good. He doesn't care whether I make any mistakes or not. And so she just rips and tears and doesn't bother with the correction fluid. That just means you can do. You don't have to be conscientious. No. No. Correction fluid is not a license to make mistakes, but a provision to correct those that are brought on by human weakness. The blood of Jesus Christ is not given us so we are free to sin with impunity and to live our lives in careless and heedless disregard for what the will of God is. Not a moment. No license to sin in that, but a provision to cleanse those who are trying with all that's in them to do what God wants them to do and in their weakness fail. Aren't you thankful for Jesus and for His cleansing blood? Take those blunders away and make us right in the sight of God again. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Dear dying Lamb, Thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. Until we are perfected in heaven, we will need that blood. But those who receive its cleansing power and live every day with a sense of assurance and peace will be those who are trying with their whole heart and soul to do the will of God. I'm asking you this morning, if that is true of you, are you the person described in the Beatitudes? Is that your disposition? Or have you fallen into Pharisaical arrogance and smugness? Or even worse, a disposition to say, well, God won't care whether I get it just exactly right or not. Either disposition will cost you what you most need, and that's the blood of Jesus. And I know that I speak the sentiments of the great God when I say He doesn't want that for His children. And I believe I echo the sentiments of the mature, earnest people of this congregation, the elders and others, teachers, when we say, we don't want that either. Come and seek the mercy of God. And let all that be wiped away as you give your heart again in total, absolute, unalloyed commitment to Him, serving Him with all your heart, while we're standing together to sing.